Well, please take your Bibles with me as we look at 1 Corinthians once again. I want to jump right into our study this morning. We have our communion afterwards, and I always have a conflict on these Sunday mornings because I want to say what needs to be said, and yet I want to be conscious and courteous and really compassionate to your time here and all of the time that we spend together, and these Sunday mornings can take a while at times. So I want to just jump right in. For those who might be visiting with us, we have been studying 1 Corinthians, and Paul has been dealing with the Corinthian church. We are seeing, and we will see in the future, really, as we study, their various problems. This is a church that is filled with trouble. But the main problem within the Corinthian church, the main root from which all of their trouble lies, is really one issue, and that is the issue of disunity. It's disunity, and we may be a bit surprised as to where it comes from, or where this disunity really is born, because it is a disunity that comes from following another kind of wisdom. It is a disunity that is born out of the reality of following after something that isn't God's wisdom. A wisdom which really isn't wisdom at all. A wisdom that doesn't reflect the character of Christ. They're putting their trust in a human instrument. They are putting their trust in something that is from the human realm rather than in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Because of that, they are a disunified church. They are placing their loyalties on the philosophies of men rather than on Christ. They need to see, they need to understand, if you will, the difference between human and divine wisdom. And so Paul begins to unfold that reality for us in verses 18 through 25. So I want to read this for us this morning, and I want to really try to get through all of this morning. And it doesn't seem as complicated as it might seem on the surface as we read it. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now I want to remind us as we begin of verse 17. We ended there last time in our study. In verse 17, Paul says to the Corinthian believers these words, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech." You can stop right there. That really is a great introduction, if you will, to what Paul is about to say, or what we just read, really, in verses 18 through 25, and really it carries us all the way into chapter 2. This is where their struggle began to be manifested. The phrase "cleverness of speech" in the original language is probably better translated like this: Christ did not send me in wisdom of words. He did not send me to baptize, but to preach, not in wisdom of words. For you Greek students, that's logo, or that's sophia logou, if you will, in the original language. Sophia logou, or word wisdom, or wisdom words, if you will. The wisdom, sophia, of words, logos. Wisdom in some kind of erudite sophistication. Christ did not send me to be some clever wordsmith. What Paul is talking about here is the philosophies of men. God did not send me to speak to you concerning the wisdom of men or through the wisdom of men in order that you might come to know Him. The personality cult within the Corinthian church was at its highest level. And it was dividing the church, and it was based upon that very issue, the wisdom of words. The wisdom that is equated with words, the wisdom of a well-turned phrase. It was the love of wisdom, the love of human ideas. And in verses 18 through 25, Paul then begins to contrast this very reality. And he's contrasting that reality of what God sent him to do with the word of the cross. The wisdom of words in contrast with the word of the cross. The logos of the cross. And what a difference there is between those two logoses. What a difference there is between those two words. In fact, the difference is so great that it is like the difference between heaven and hell. That's how great the difference is, both to should be to us as it is to the Apostle Paul. There is a chasm fixed between these two realities, and it is only crossed in the cross of Christ. In verses 18 through 20, there is the foolishness of human wisdom. In verses 21 through 23, there is the inability of human wisdom to save or to help anybody spiritually. And then in verses 24 and 25, there is the absolute ability of divine wisdom to save and help anyone spiritually. So these are the three pegs that we can hang our thoughts upon. The foolishness of human wisdom. The inability of human wisdom to save or help anyone spiritually, and the absolute ability of divine wisdom to save all who would believe. So let's just begin then with this first one this morning and walk through these three. The foolishness of human wisdom. Notice what Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Now there is a little fact about life that we don't often think about, but one that we should often think about. And the fact is this, listen, there is no neutral ground when it comes to spiritual things. Let me say that again. There is no neutral ground when it comes to spiritual things. In other words, there is no place, there is no point in life whereby any one of us as humans are in some kind of limbo state, whereby we are waiting to make a decision concerning eternal things. That is a non-existent place. There are only two groups of people in the world. And all of us are either in one group or the other. According to verse 18, there are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. Do you see that? There's only two groups. There is no limbo ground. There is no limbo ground. There is no group in the middle, and you decide which way you're going to go. There is only two groups, and we are right now in one or the other. We are either perishing or we are those being saved. We are now, right now, in either a lost state before God or we are in a saved state before God. There is no neutral ground. There is no limbo. There is no limbo state in the afterlife. There is no place you will go after you die, and maybe you can work out things with God from that place. There is no place like that. There never will be a place like that. There never has been a place like that. There is no return to this life as something else or someone else. There is no zone of decision whereby you can choose one over the other. Everyone is in a spiritual state right now, and it is either a lost state or it is a saved state. And listen to this. This is the important part. Your spiritual position determines your evaluation of the cross of Christ. Let me say that again. Your spiritual position, whatever group you are in, that's your spiritual position, and your spiritual position determines your evaluation of the cross of Christ. Notice I did not say that our evaluation of the cross of Christ determines our position. You notice I did not say that. No, our spiritual position determines what we right now think of the cross of Christ. Notice, it determines which wisdom we are following. Our position right now, currently before God in a spiritual state, our position right now determines which wisdom we are following. Are we following the world's wisdom or are we following God's wisdom? And notice what verse 18 says. The group that is perishing views the cross of Christ as what? For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. It is foolishness to them. When Paul speaks of the word of the cross, he's speaking about the gospel. He's speaking about everything that the gospel implies by way of its authority in the life of the world, by way of its authority in the life of humanity. Those who believe by way of their spiritual condition in salvation, and to those who disbelieve by way of what will happen by way of condemnation. It's all of that. The word of the cross goes both ways. It will redeem and it will condemn. And so when Paul says the word of the cross, he means all of that. He means, in its greatest sense, all that the Scriptures teach. All that the Scriptures say. In other words, all that the Bible says about Christ. All that the Bible says that those who are in Christ, all the demands that the Bible has upon the life of the one who is believing in the gospel or the believing in the word of the cross. That's what Paul is saying. All of that, everything. The fact of Jesus dying on the cross is part of it. The fact that Jesus was buried and that he rose again 3 days later is part of that. The fact that the on the cross, Jesus was paying the sin debt of death for all who would ever believe upon Him. That's part of it. The fact that Jesus declares that all who love Him will follow in His steps. That's part of it. The fact that all who love Him will keep His commandments. That is the word of the cross. And those who are in the perishing group, those who are in the state right now, at this very moment, in the perishing group, are being eternally condemned by God. Why? Because they see the cross work of Christ as foolishness. In other words, they're in this state of perishing, and because they're perishing, they see the cross as utter lunacy. And by implication, They do not embrace it. They do not follow in obedience to it. By the way, the word foolish is a wonderful word. It doesn't get used enough in our day, I don't think. Let me just say this. Mankind isn't stupid. I know we kind of throw that word around, but mankind isn't stupid, but he is foolish. And therefore, he does very stupid things. Man does stupid things because his heart is foolish. The atheist is not stupid. The Bible doesn't declare an atheist stupid. The Bible declares an atheist to be a fool. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't say the stupid says in his heart there is no God. It says the fool says in his heart there is no God. He says that because he's foolish. That's a very stupid thing to say and a very, very stupid thing to believe, but they say that because they're foolish. So the atheist isn't stupid. They're declared by God to be a fool. You want to raise a fool? You want to have your children be a fool? Then teach them that there is no God. They'll be a fool. The word fool in the New Testament comes from the Greek word. This is a great word. Moraia. Moraia. I love that word. You know what we get from that word? You know what word we get? Moron. Moron. Moron means absurd. It means to think of things or to place on things that which is absolutely silly. Utterly silly. We might even use the word stupid. So the gospel, look what Paul is saying, the gospel and all that it implies for the life of the hearer is to those who are right now in the perishing group, it is moronic, it is absurd, it is utter silliness. And notice the order of that reality. It is because they are perishing that they think it to be moronic. In other words, it's not that they're sitting in some neutral zone. It's not that they're sitting in some place and they hear this news and they go, well, let me decide whether it's moronic. No, they are in this place, and because they are in this place, there's only one determination about what is said about Jesus Christ, and that is, it is absurd. It is moronic. They hear the gospel and all that it demands, and they simply reject it. Why? Because that's where they are. A state of rejection. A state of perishing. Because of that, they are lost. They are lost because, or they think it moronic because they're lost. It's not as if they're sitting there and because they think it foolish, they're divinely moved into the perishing group. No. Listen, all who are already in the perishing group think the word of the cross to be just silly. Just foolish. It's absurd. And therefore, they live according to another wisdom. Let me try to say it more plainly. I don't want us to miss this. The unsaved are not perishing because they regard the gospel to be foolish. They're not perishing because they regard the gospel to be foolish. The unsaved are perishing because they're in a state of perishing, and that's why they consider the gospel to be foolish. See, this, folks, is the foolishness of human cleverness. That's the foolishness of human cleverness. This is the foolishness of human philosophy. Philosophy, phileo sophia, the love of wisdom. That's what philosophy is, a love of wisdom. And the foolishness of any human attempt to try to save himself, to figure out a way to know God, to try on his own terms to come to God based upon some way he is. It comes by his own standard. That's the philosophies of men. Man's clever ideas. God has given His wisdom and man replaces it with his own. None of that shows man's wisdom. None of that really shows his wisdom. It really highlights his moronic state of being, doesn't it? He's a moron. Could you imagine somebody saying that in our political realm today? Here's the problem with the world. We're all morons. How dare he say that? It's true. It's true. Man rejecting the gospel reveals his utter lostness and his inability to save himself. Why? Because in his attempts to help himself, in his attempts to save himself, in his attempts to do that, to believe that there is another way, to believe that there is even a better way than Jesus Christ, you know what he's doing? In doing that, he's rejecting the cross of Christ. And he's rejecting it as foolish, and he's proving his position of perishing. To those who are perishing, it's foolish. So if you think the gospel is foolish, if you don't believe it, if you don't believe it and thereby run to the gospel, if you don't embrace the gospel, if you don't desire to obey out of obedience, you're still in the perishing group. You're thinking like those who are perishing. You're thinking like a dead man. And yet, the opposite is also true. The opposite is also true because notice what Paul says. The saved group see the cross work of Christ. They see the gospel as what? They see it as the power of God. You notice that at the end of verse 18? But to those who are being saved, it, what? The word of the cross, that's the it. It is the power of God. Sounds much like what Paul said to when he wrote in Romans in 1:16, the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to all who believe. Isn't it interesting when you read the scriptures and you think about the gospel, isn't it interesting that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not advice to men? Isn't it interesting? God's not just simply saying, hey, listen, the things that I've written, the things that I've given to you, the things that you hear about my son, Jesus, now this is some good advice for you. Aren't you glad to know that this book that you hold in your hands is not the advice of God? It is not as if the gospel or the scriptures is just a good plan among other ways. It's not advice. No, the gospel is not that. Paul says it's not even a message about the power of God. The gospel is not a message about the power of God. You know what the gospel? The gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God. Do you see that? But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Listen. We need to understand this. The vindication of the gospel is not that it is wisdom. It isn't even that it makes human sense. That's not the vindication of the gospel. No, the vindication of the gospel is that it changes lives. It is the power of God unto salvation. This is Paul's point. He's trying to help the Corinthians who claim Christ concerning their identity in Christ of where they've gone off the rails. They've devalued and some even disregarded altogether the cross work of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God in all that God has said and how they are to be as a church and as a Christian. Paul says, listen, if you're saved, the gospel is the power of God. It is the very thing that takes those who are perishing and moves them from the group of perishing into the group of those who are saved. It's the gospel that does that. It is the gospel that makes sinners into saints. It's the gospel who takes people who once blasphemed God and His Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior we claim. It's the one that takes those kind of people and makes them preachers of the very gospel they thought was moronic. You see, human wisdom is foolishness. Man's ways are moronic. And so Paul illustrates this by quoting from the Old Testament in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the clever or the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29. And in Isaiah 29, Isaiah is prophesying concerning what took place with Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, as he was threatening Judah. Threatening to come and overthrow Judah. He was running rampage across the world, and he was the ruling big guy, if you were. He was the superpower on the stage. And he's threatening Judah, who is under King Hezekiah. Previously, before all of this takes place, the Jewish leaders, those who were the wise men of Judah, had given counsel to Hezekiah that he should make an alliance with Egypt, that he should join up with Egypt, and if trouble came, Egypt would come to his help. And Isaiah was against that counsel. Isaiah didn't want to have anything to do with that, and Isaiah was even mocked by those who were the wise men of Judah. So when trouble struck from the Assyrians, as it did, Egypt never did come to the help of Judah. They made an alliance with Judah or with Egypt, but they never came to their aid. But God did. Hezekiah wisely sought Isaiah's help, had Isaiah pray to God as Hezekiah prayed, and God came to their help in a miraculous way. God sent one angel down to the Assyrian camp in one night, and that angel by himself killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And when they woke the next day, they were so astonished, the Assyrians retreated. You can read about it. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah 37, you can read about it. But the principle of this historical event is still true today. It's just as true today as it was then. This is the point that Paul is trying to make. Here's the principle. Men have devised their own ways. Men have thought their own ways of personal salvation. Men have thought of their own ways of social reform and salvation. And in all of those ways, it's all the wisdom of men. In all of those things, they've made themselves out to be God. We'll take care of it. We'll do it our way. It's our plan. It's our way. It's according to our timeline. It's on our terms. They're trusting in themselves and not God. As I was praying this morning and as I was reading even this week, the headline, God isn't fixing this. And I was thinking of this very passage, that God has fixed this. You're simply rejecting the wisdom of God because you're in the perishing group. Listen, humanity has always considered in its pride of its own human heart, humanity has always considered that their ways, their expressions of their wisdom are superior to anything and even preferred over the ways of God. But Paul's quote clearly shows that God is pledged to destroy any man-centered wisdom. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's what he had said to Isaiah as Isaiah was praying. Listen, you go and don't worry about it. I'll set aside. I'll destroy the cleverness. Listen, the guys of Judah who said that, listen, that's nothing. That's worthless words. You just need to trust in me and what I said. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever. It's of no avail. And so that quotation leads Paul into four rhetorical questions to the Corinthian believers. He says this, where is the wise man? Verse 20. Show me where the wise man is. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Just stop right there for a moment. Where's the wise? Paul's referring to the Gentile philosophers of the day. Where are the guys who have all of the love for wisdom of men today? Where are they? Where are those like the ones in Athens that were opposing Paul as he was speaking about the resurrection? Where are those guys? Where's the scribe? Where's the religious lawyer? Where's the Jewish religious scholar of the day? Where are you guys? Where are those who are like Nicodemus, who are the teachers of the law, who said they know it all, those who teach it, those who administer it, those who look to it as if gaining some attainment through it? Where are those guys? Where's the debater of the age? Where's the one who just loves to argue his point based upon his own time and frame of mind simply because he doesn't want to submit to the truth? Where is those guys? Where's the wise guy? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater, the arguer of the day? Where are they? Paul's question is simply this. Where is anyone based upon their wisdom that is standing here today who is in the saved group? Where's their proof? Where's their words? What has their words done to help anyone spiritually? Show me one person that man's wisdom has eternally helped. Where are they? You see, the idea isn't that they're no longer available. In other words, he's not saying, look, where's the wise man, where's the scribe, where's the debater, as if you can't find any in one sense, as if they've gone out of existence. He's not saying that, no. The idea is that when God displays His own power through the gospel, when God saves a soul, when God's wisdom is followed by those who believe the gospel, when the life of a sinner is changed, when the life of one who is following the gospel is strong, like those who are even martyred at the stake because of their faith, the humanly wise, the scribe, the arguer of this day are like cockroaches when you turn the light on. They just scurry away because there's nobody they can call to. God's power is power, not man's. And so notice the fourth question that he asks in verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, here's Paul's point. Men regard the gospel, the word of the cross. Men regard the greatest display of God's power and wisdom. They say it's moronic. It's foolish. But the reality is, the very opposite is true. It's through the word of the cross. It's through the gospel. It's through all that the scriptures imply and teach and demand and command for those who believe in God to follow. It's all of that for life and godliness that God shows the wisdom of men to be absolutely moronic. The scriptures stand up and speak, and the foolishness of men is completely exposed. And here's the ultimate point. The wisest of men, unaided by the Spirit of God, are just spiritual dummies. The wisest of men in our day and age who come up with all kinds of grandiose ideas based upon the philosophies of men without the aid of the Spirit of God are just spiritual dummies when they try to understand anything about God on a human level. They're just dummies. That's why evolution is so stupid. That's why it's so moronic. It's just a philosophy of men. That's why relativism today is so moronic, that all truth is relative, that everybody has their own truth. That's why it's so moronic, because it's the wisdom of men. Human wisdom is utter foolishness. Following the philosophies of men is foolhardy. It isn't truth. Listen, it isn't truth that splits churches. This is what Paul's trying to get across to these guys. Listen, guys, it's not truth that caused your disunity. What caused your disunity is the fact that you're following untruth. You're following the philosophies of men. You're following human wisdom. And what you need is to get back to the word of the cross. What you need to understand is the gospel and everything it entails for your life. What you need is God's wisdom. You need the word of the cross. The word of the cross doesn't cause disunity. The word of the cross unifies. And so Paul says, listen, Corinthian believers, when you follow man's wisdom, you are following foolishness. If you think the philosophies of men, if you think the oratory skills of men or the detailed knowledge of some philosophy of man or the brilliant argumentation of mankind to come up with some kind of thing, if you think that will help someone in any kind of spiritual way, if you think in any kind of way that will develop something to draw you together, you are utter fools. You're still in the perishing group. I thought Paul was kind with his words. It's pretty direct. He says, you're just following man's wisdom, and that wisdom is never spiritually helpful. That's point two, really. The inability of human wisdom to help anybody spiritually. The inability of human wisdom to save anyone or help anyone with spiritual answers at all. Notice what he says in verses 21 through 23. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block; to Gentiles, foolishness. Why is it that man cannot find out? Why is it that man cannot figure out how to make a way to God based upon his own ingenuity? Why is it that man can't do that? Because God has made it that way. God, in his sovereign wisdom, planned that exalted human wisdom would never be an instrument for knowing him and being saved. Even though God's wisdom and power are displayed in creation, man has rejected it. He hasn't rejected it because he's fully understood it. He's rejected it because he's in the perishing group. He's rejected it. He's perverted it. He's redefined it. Romans 1, verse 20 and following, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, they didn't give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became moriah, fools. Professing wisdom, and yet the reality is they're morons. Listen, only the divinely enlightened can perceive God's glory in the crosswork of Christ. Only the divinely enlightened can perceive the glory of God in the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Human wisdom will never get you there. It is by God's sovereign free choice that he chooses to save anybody. And that salvation comes by hearing the gospel. It comes through the word of the cross, which natural man deems foolish. And I want us to understand something. Because notice, Paul says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Don't misunderstand the words of Paul here, because Paul is not talking about the act of preaching as if the only way the gospel goes out is by a preacher, someone standing behind a pulpit and proclaiming the gospel. No. we Christians are all preachers when it comes to the gospel. We are all proclaimers. We are all to be proclaimers of the gospel. So what Paul is talking about here is not the way in which the gospel goes forth, but the content of the message. In other words, we cannot simply make up what we want. We cannot simply just say whatever we want to say. We cannot hope to draw people according to our own cleverness, our own wise words, our own little manipulative way in order to notch the spiritual marks on our belt and say, hey, look at all the people that I've been allowed to save. Look how many people are following me in the church. Listen, the gospel and us giving it isn't about us saving anybody. It is God who does the saving. We are just instruments through which the gospel goes out. And the content of the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's the word of the cross. And all that goes with knowing Jesus Christ, that's all the word of the cross. Paul says, and we'll say in chapter 15, we'll get there in a few years, I guess. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, he says. This is the highest thing I brought to you. I brought you what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to what the Bible says, Christ died for our sins. How do you know Christ died for your sins? That's what the Scriptures tell me. And he was buried. And he was raised on the third day. How do I know that? Because it's according to the Scriptures. All that the Bible tells me is true. It's according to the Scriptures. I bring that which I received. And where did I receive it? In the Scriptures. The content of the gospel, the Scriptures, are the totality of the word of the cross. That's the full essence of the gospel. It's received not by human wisdom. It's embraced only one way. You and I embrace the word of the cross only through one means. Notice what he says. God was well pleased, verse 21, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who what? Believe. It's received through faith. Through faith. It's by faith. It's by faith that we come to know it. Notice verse 22. The Jews ask for signs. I'll believe it when you show me some sign. The Greeks search for wisdom. Show me some logical path from the human standpoint where I can understand these things and come to a knowledge of that. Show me those things. No, it's by faith. It's only embraced by faith. Paul's saying, listen, the same words that Jesus said, when you believe, you'll see. It's not the other way around. It's not when you see, then you can believe it. No, it's when you believe, your eyes are opened, you're seeing. The Greeks said, prove it. Prove it through your logic. Listen, to change life is proof enough, Jesus said to Nicodemus. We don't give signs. There's no need for proof. We preach Christ crucified. That's what he says. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's scandalous. That's the word for a stumbling block, scandal. It's just scandalous to them. To the Jews, they think that the Messiah would come and rid them of the oppression of the world they live in right now. To say that they must believe in a Messiah, a king who died on a cross, one in fact which they were a hand in, are you kidding me? That's scandalous. Blasphemy. The rest of the human population, the non-Jew, it's just moronic. It's foolish. How can the one who died a criminal, how could one who died a criminal and couldn't even save himself? How can the blood of that kind of person remove my sin? How can that give me righteousness and guarantee me hope beyond the grave? How can that be? Faith. Verse 21, faith. You say, well, why? Why does it work like that? Because the absolute ability of divine wisdom to save all who believe. Verse 24 and 25. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus Christ is the wise answer to the called. Listen, any who believe, any of us who believe in Jesus Christ, who are in a state of savedness, who are right now in a group of saved people, any of us who have believed, we do so because we are called by God. It's not because someday you woke up and went, wow, check this out. Logically, this all makes sense to me. It may seem like that from our perspective, but the reality is you are called by God. We were called. And because we were called, we see the crosswork of Christ as the wisdom and power of God. To the believing Jew, Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He has said is the answer. He is the power of God that the nation of Israel failed to recognize. To the believing Gentile, the non-Jew, all of us who are not of the Jewish heritage and nation, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, which no man can discern by his own wisdom. You cannot get there according to your own wisdom. Why? Because of the foolishness of God. Notice what he says. Verse 24, but to those who are the called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Because of the foolishness of God. Seems like a strange way for Paul to say it, doesn't it? Man's wisdom is foolish, and now he's talking about the foolishness of God. It seems like a strange way to express it. It's the same word. Paul's not using a different word here, and the English translators have found it to translate it as foolish. No, it's the same word, moraia. Get what Paul's saying. The moronicness of God is wiser than the heights of man's professed wisdom. That's what he's saying. It's a striking paradox, isn't it? What the unsaved view as foolish is actually true wisdom. What the unbeliever sees as weakness is actually true strength. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and all that implies for those who ever believed, is God's foolishness. It's God's weakness. God's foolishness and God's weakness are actually His wisdom and His strength. Amazing grace. Oh, he says, Paul, oh, Corinthian brothers and sisters, oh, listen, I've taught you over the years, oh, listen, you are being divided because of false doctrine. You're being divided because of human philosophy, because of human wisdom. You're being confused by turning to things and turning to attributes of men as your love rather than love for Christ. You weren't saved by cleverness of speech, he says. I didn't bring that to you. If you follow those things, if you go that way, then the cross of Christ is simply made void. If you go that way, you're simply following the cleverness of men. And if you're following the cleverness of men, no wonder you're divided. Is it any wonder in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, you better examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. It's only human wisdom that divides. God's wisdom unites. Foolishness of human wisdom is clear. The inability of human wisdom to help anybody spiritually is clear. The absolute ability of divine wisdom to save all who believe is clear. So as Paul will say in chapter 3, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom. Which are you choosing? That's the issue. Which are you going to choose? We'll get more next time. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful to you. We're not here because of us. Lord, the truth be known, if we didn't wake up this morning with the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, none of us would have even walked in these doors. We would have wanted nothing to do with you. And yet by your grace you sustain us, you preserve us, you've given us the faith that we might believe in your Son Jesus Christ because you called us. And you rescued us from the domain of darkness, the perishing group. You transferred us into the domain of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. What can we say except thank you? And live a life of thanksgiving that would show that in our life, that we love you and desire to honor you in all things. That we would be a church that would follow hard after your truth. That we would be a church that would not go left or right based upon the wisdom of men, but that we would always turn and run to the Scriptures. That we would work hard to know what you mean by what you say so that we could walk right before you. Make decisions that are honoring to your name and not our own selfish desires. Lord, may that be the heartbeat of this body. May we learn from the lessons that you're teaching to not only the Corinthian church, but to us through them. May we learn and not step in the same potholes, that we might honor your name in all these things. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts now for our time around the communion table, I pray that we would reflect upon our own life, reflect upon our own hearts before the cross, see where we might be opening, needing to have our eyes open to things in our own life that are ways in which we're following after the human wisdom, philosophies of men, not searching out your truth for the answers. Lord, may that be our heart this morning in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.